can be seated as we continue in our study in Matthew to Matthew chapter 13, verse 31. It's where we'll pick it up today. Matthew chapter 13, verse 31. Last week we got into this section of Matthew of parables. He taught in parables. And last week we saw the parable of the sower and the parable of the tares. And today we're going to have more parables. In verse 31, we skipped these parables last week when we covered the parable of the tares, wheat and tares. But in verse 31, it says, "Another parable he put forth to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all the seeds, but when it is grown, it is greater than the herbs and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches." This isn't the only time that Jesus talks about the mustard seed. It was a plant that had a seed that was extremely small. It was the smallest of seeds. You know, you can look at all kinds of plants, flowers, and everything, and you see their seeds, and you can buy them in packets in the store. If you were to get mustard seeds, they would look most like just flour compared to other seeds. They were a small seed. And what Jesus was alluding to is that this seed, when it's planted and it creates a plant, it's a plant that normally in the Middle East, and this is taking it from experts that have lived there and studied the kind of plant that comes from a mustard seed, it's normally just a small bush. In fact, one ancient writer, historian, said that it will grow as tall as the horse and rider. So, you know, what is that, about 8 feet tall, a man sitting on a horse? About there. But in some circumstances, if well watered, well cultivated, good nutrition, etc., then it will grow to be a much bigger plant. And what Jesus is alluding to is that reality, that if something is, it's a little bit out of the normal, out of the ordinary, out of what somebody would expect, especially from such a small seed, not that really the smallness of the seed determines the size of the plant, as we know, but something different would happen, something magnificent would happen, that it would get bigger. And so then, with that understanding of what happens to the mustard seed, people have two different ways of looking at this that I've discovered over the years that have credibility to the text, because Jesus doesn't explain this one. So if he doesn't explain it, we have to be one of those, we can't be nerds to go to Jesus and know how. Well, the nerdy people have tried to go to Jesus, spiritually speaking, and say, "God, what did you mean here?" And they come up with two different views. One view is that Jesus was basically telling the people that the kingdom of heaven, the way that I'm going to run the kingdom, is that something that you guys are thinking is only going to be small, that I'm coming as the Messiah to the Jewish people, and you guys are going to believe in me and trust in me, and you're going to think it's going to stay small, like normal, like it's been since Moses, that if you wanted to be a believer in God, you know, there's all the Gentile nations, all those masses out there of Gentile nations, then there's this small Jewish nation, and if somebody wants to be right with God, they come into this small Jewish nation, that's normal, they live like a Jew, they worship like a Jew, and they're right with God, and they go to heaven. But I'm going to do something unnatural. I'm going to take what that's been normal, and I'm going to cultivate it. I'm going to water it. I'm going to give it nutrition, and it's going to become bigger. It's going to be bigger than just the kingdom of Jews having their Jewish Messiah. And we have to remember that, you know, in the ensuing years following, the Jews thought that Christianity was just for Jews. They didn't think that it was for Gentiles. And it took some miracles that God performed through Peter and Philip and others to let them realize that Gentiles were supposed to be able to come into the flock of what's called the church. And so he says, I'm going to make it bigger than what you're thinking. I'm going to have this plant grow. The gospel is going to get big enough for even Gentiles to come in. And that's one view, and I actually kind of like that view. There's another view I've heard taught by, you know, I've taught it before. I've taught the second view, which is equally good, that Jesus was saying, I'm going to try and make the church a viable plant for people to, small little bit of faith grows into the normal size bush, but what's going to happen is there's going to be a corruption. And a freakish thing is going to happen, and the church is going to get too big, and the birds, because birds in our parable of the sower are what? The birds are from Satan. The birds are eating up the seed that was planted of God's word. The seed went out and was spread out, but the birds came and ate it and didn't let that seed of God's word fall into the hearts of a hardened man. And so that because the Bible is using birds to be symbolic of wicked, that the birds' wickedness is able to come into this big church. And certainly that's happened over the years. You know, the bigger that we get, sometimes, you know, church universal, the easier it is for infiltration to come in and have that occur. In fact, I've had people say, you know, there should be no church that, you know, the ideal size of the church is like 100 people. That's all that there should be, because that's all you can really keep track of to make sure there's no birds. There's no false teaching that's coming into the church. And I've talked to people that think that's really what's given birth to the home church movement and others. That, you know, it's too big. You know, as soon as you have something that's too big and you're paying a pastor and blah, blah, then, you know, that's not the way God intended. Where does that say that in Scripture? Where does the Bible say what the ideal says? Well, it doesn't there. But if God would have let me write some of the Bible, that's what I would have put down. That's the way it is. That's my experience. Well, you know, to me, I think God uses big and small. It's like, what do we have? And, you know, when we want to get stuff all over the world, we have Piper Cubs, we have 747s, we have everything. Why? Because sometimes we need big planes, sometimes we need small planes. Do you think God needs small and big to be able to get the message out to the whole world? I think so. And yeah, it is tragic when the gospel gets corrupted, but it can be corrupted in a small place or a big place. It can be corrupted in a home church. It isn't a matter of the size. So that's why I'm becoming more in favor of the interpretation that Jesus was really telling his Jewish disciples, this is going to be bigger than you think. And it's going to be allowing things that you don't like. Those Gentiles are going to come into the church and they're going to be part. They're going to be feeding on what the mustard seed faith is going to be producing in this world, and let them do it. And then in verse 33, another parable he spoke to them. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal till it was all leaven. And again, if you keep the view that I like of the last one, then, you know, it's the same situation here. Leaven, what's leaven usually symbolic of in the Scripture? Usually symbolic of sin. And so if you can look at this both ways. You can either look at this from the standpoint that the leaven in this case is actually good. It's that God is going to take this whole world and he's going to plant the gospel. He's going to just plant it in one place, but then it's going to spread, starting with just 12 apostles who then become 11 apostles, and then a few men and women that are disciples that add up to 120 people on the day of Pentecost. And they get injected into this world, filled with the Holy Spirit of God and the power of the Holy Spirit to be a witness on the day of Pentecost. And look at what's happened since then. The whole lump has been leavened, but not with something bad, but with just the reality of a woman puts a little bit of leaven in, it spreads. It gets into the rest of the loaf. Aren't we glad that the gospel spread? Here we are, thousands of miles away from the Middle East, and it's all over the world, and I can go to Africa and Philippines. I've been all over the world, and no matter where I go, there's people that have heard about Jesus. Just like what Jesus, I think, predicted. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal till it was all leaven. The people that want to look at it negatively as a warning from Jesus, that, you know, this kingdom of heaven, I'm gonna start it, but, you know, the enemy is going to stick in some leaven of false doctrine, and it's going to spread through the whole church. And yes, there are warnings in the Bible that in the last days there's going to be an apostasy and people are going to turn away from the truth, but it doesn't go everywhere, because there's the remnant. I hope you're all the remnant. I hope you're all going to stick with Jesus as the only way to be saved and trust in his shed blood on the cross and walk in holiness and a desire to serve him until the day you drop. And see, there's going to be definitely thousands, millions that are that way in the end, even though apostasy does take over. But we're going to be able to. The gospel has gone through the whole world. Verse 34, all these things Jesus spoke to the multitudes in parables, and without a parable he did not speak to them. So that, as we mentioned last week, so that only the humble seekers would get it. He didn't teach directly. He taught in parables so the people that were really seeking him would understand. Some of these things, I'm sure, became evident to them after Jesus had died and resurrected. You know, as we're trying to seek the Lord on these things even now, thousands of years later, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things kept secret from the foundation of the world. And that's a quote out of Psalm 78. So now go down to verse 44, skipping over the 36 and 43 that we covered last week. And then in verse 44, it says, again, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid, and for joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Now, this is another parable Jesus does not explain. And it's important for us to look at it, I think, how God was teaching it so that we can understand. This is really a powerful parable. It's a parable of finding a treasure in a field. Now, normally our mind would say you're going through a field and you find somebody's stash of gold or American dollars or something, you know, in a field, and you go, whoa, well, I found somebody's treasure. And then you keep it secret and you go and you buy the field so that you can grab it. I don't think that's what he was saying. I think what Jesus was saying is that a man goes through a field and all of a sudden finds a natural vein of gold. Or like if you're in, you know, National Geographic came out with an article about the fracking of oil, you know, the big oil boom in North Dakota. It was kind of interesting to me. And it's called the Bacon oil field in North Dakota. It's like, it's almost 2 miles deep. And they go down 2 miles deep. There's this relatively thin layer of oil shale and sandstone. And they drill down and they drill horizontally for thousands of feet. And then they frack it and then the oil comes in. And one of the things in the article is, here's this farm. And right next to their farm is this oil well, a producing oil well. And the people said, and the article says, the people on the farm, they didn't have the mineral rights underneath. And so they aren't getting anything from this, even though that well next to them is drilling down and going underneath their farm and sucking all the oil out. They didn't have the mineral rights to it, so they're not getting it. The people that knew there was value deep and then bought the properties around that was available, and then now they're rich. They're really rich because they took what looked like just desolate. North Dakota, by the way, was really depressed economically until they found this oil. And so, yeah, what is that worth? Can I please buy your farm? What's it really worth? Well, not much. You know, I mean, we don't grow that much. The crops aren't that well. The weather is bad at times. And so, you know, cheap. Well, the person realized it was something very valuable underneath. Everybody here today should realize that what the world passes over is just another religion, another belief system, another, you know, something that people that just want to be good people and read this Bible and try and not do some don'ts and do some do's and not be any fun and all this other stuff. I mean, what value is their life? What value is what they believe in? They're so foolish to be devoting their time in deeply excavating the spiritual things of God. Well, that's because they haven't quite yet figured out what happens when you really hit the vein, the rich vein of the Holy Spirit of God inside of us, filling us, saving us from sin, giving us a joy that passes understanding and that they can't imagine. They haven't tapped into it themselves. They don't understand that we were willing to sell all, which it goes on to say. It's a treasure hidden in a field. The things of Jesus are hidden in the field of this world. You have to want it. You have to dig for it. You have to believe that the testimony and the promises of Jesus are real and that he came from heaven to earth to show the way from the earth to the cross and the cross to heaven to show that we could go be forgiven by him, that we have to dig it up. And so this man, he says, which a man, when he found it and hid it and for joy over it, goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Now, what did Jesus say to his disciples? Unless you what? Unless you pick up your cross and follow me, you cannot be my disciple. And really, what is that saying? It's saying in our day, it would say, pick up your lethal injection kit, that at any moment somebody could just hook up to you and kill you. I mean, basically, you need to completely die to your existing life in order to truly follow me, because the world's going to be calling you. And what's more important, the world or Jesus? Because if the world's more important, you're going to be sifted out. You have to love Jesus more than anything. And because God puts us through trials, Peter says he tests our faith to show whether or not that our faith in Jesus is more precious than anything else in the world. We have to sell it all. When I realized that night, going into a movie theater about Jesus, that was a gospel message, a Billy Graham movie, when I went in, I did not know the value of being forgiven by Jesus Christ. I didn't even know about the offer of being truly able to be forgiven of everything by Jesus, what he did on the cross. 2 hours later, I realized, wow, I have misunderstood Christianity. I saw it as valueless, meaningless, not for me, maybe for those other people. And then I realized, wow, it's like just walking through a field, kind of like Beverly Hillbillies. Bam! Oh, what's that black crude? All of a sudden, you're thinking, whoa, what have I been doing? I see something valuable in this gospel message. And then they explained to me, Kevin, your life is going to change. You bow the knee with us. You pray with us. God is, see this picture on the four spiritual laws track right now? You're on the throne of your life right here. That means you and you're on the throne. And if any of you have seen the four spiritual laws track, then there's the throne next to it. And now Jesus is on the throne and you're worshiping Jesus. Your life is going to change. You're going to stop being in charge of your own life. God's going to be in charge of your life. And it's going to be a ride that's going to be the rest of your life on this earth, because you're going to have to die to self. I'm into that. Because what little bit I'm hearing, what little bit I'm seeing of the gospel message is, it's worth it. It's worth it more than anything in my life. And so I'm done. I'm done serving me. I'll serve this God that sent Jesus to die on the cross for me. And see, just like a miner, you sit there and you see a piece of gold and you're thinking, man, I wonder how deep this goes. I wonder how much gold is here. And then you just start digging and digging and digging, and pretty soon you realize this thing is unending, and this is billions of dollars. This is the mother load. That's right. And I dig in and I go, this is the mother load. This is unending. This is the best. And see, a lot of people, they get the little bit, they get a little bit of the gold, the oil, the whatever, and then they stop. I'm rich enough. I don't like to just be rich enough in spiritual things, do you? Don't you like to just keep digging? And it is digging. It is seeking the things of God your whole life. And it gets richer and richer and richer. The more you dig, the more you go after the things of God. So then, verse 45, it says, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who, when he has found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. So, again, I liken this, the way I understand it. I'm seeking for the answers of life. Why am I here? Where am I going? Why was I placed on this planet? Who's got the real religion? I'll check out Islam. I'll check out Mormons. I'll check out Hinduism. I'll check out all these religions. And I'm looking, and then all of a sudden I realize, whoa. There's a real one. There's the real relationship, not a religion, but a real ability to know this God personally and to be forgiven of sin. And you throw all the other ones away. Say, all those were nothing. They were meaningless compared to the pearl of incredible price, great price, priceless pearl, worth more than anything in my life. I dump it all. You know, when true Christians don't come and say, I had somebody tell me on the phone the other day that he was telling me somebody that actually believed more on a Buddhist line, but was a Christian. You know, had Buddhist beliefs, but was a Christian. I said, now, wait a second. Okay, you know, let me just get my understanding here. They die. Where do they go? You know, they think Buddhist, but they're a Christian. And so where do they go when they die? Well, and he answered and said, well, I'm not a judge. And I think that, they could go to heaven. And I said, okay. And he goes, Kevin, I know a lot of Christians that because of all the bad name on Christians, they actually hang with Buddhists and believe like Buddhists because they don't want to have the stigma of what it is to be a Christian. And okay. I began to wonder about whether what he really believes. Because what Jesus says is we find the pearl of great price. What is the pearl of great price? The shed blood of Jesus on the cross. We then sell everything again. We sell it all. All my little pearls. There is no value in little pearls compared to the pearl of great price. I have to lay it all down. I have to die to it all. I have to believe and trust. 1 Peter 1:18 says, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct, received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as a lamb without blemish and without spot. Precious blood of Christ, shed on the cross for us, is it. It is the only pearl of great price. And you cannot be a Buddhist Christian. You cannot be a Hindu Christian. You cannot be a satanic Christian. You are either a Christian or you have not sold all to possess the pearl of great price. And we need to be honest with people about that. And it was such a shock in that conversation. I'm waiting for a later time to just address it with this person. It doesn't go here to this church. It was, just a related conversation. It's kind of ironic. Many of you, have you ever heard of the pearl of great price before? It's a book. And it was a book written by Joseph Smith. And so the Mormons, one of their key documents, there's the Book of Mormon, and their next document of near equal importance is the pearl of great price. They use this verse. And what's ironic about it is the different chapters in it. The one chapter is what Joseph Smith says about the Book of Moses, which is Joseph Smith's translation of sections of the Old Testament, especially Enoch, the prophecies of Enoch. And then the second chapter is the Book of Abraham. And it's worth noting because Satan, he doesn't even, he's such a liar. he deceives an organization into believing, we've got that pearl of great price. See, our religion is that pearl of great price, that you sell everything, you leave all your other religions, Christianity, everything else, and you come into the Mormon church. That's what God revealed in the golden tablets and the special glasses that Joseph Smith wore. If you want to be right with God, you'll sell everything and come into the Mormon church because we are the pearl of great price. Well, some people found hieroglyphic writing in an archaeological dig, and they realized that Joseph Smith had these special glasses that could interpret hieroglyphic writing, and so they said, hey, what's this hieroglyphic writing say? And at the time, man hadn't unlocked the mysteries of the language, the written language of hieroglyphics, and so no one could know. And so there was this small little writing of hieroglyphic, and out of that, Joseph Smith wrote this Book of Abraham. Oh, that is from Abraham. That's a long lost Book of Abraham, where Abraham was explaining how we're all going to go be God, and how there's many gods. There's not just God, there's many gods, the plurality of gods, and how we can be elevated to be gods. And it went on and on and on. So, okay, small parchment, big translation, and people kind of wondered. Well, then they found, archaeologically, they found another writing that allowed them to decipher the hieroglyphics. But by that time, the original book of Abraham got burned up in the Chicago fire, but they found another copy of it in a New York, and they translated it. It has nothing to do with what Joseph Smith translated that parchment to be. It was an Egyptian book of the dead. It was, you know, an embalming and other stuff. And so, in other words, what does that mean? Joseph Smith did what? He played a politician. He lied. He just said, oh, you know, okay, they want me to translate. Okay, I'm going to go get my special glasses. Can't watch me. Here they are. Here's what it means. And he writes this whole thing from the demons telling him what to write and to deceive the masses. And he goes, and nobody can catch me. But then God made a way for him to be caught. And I've talked to many Mormons about this. You know what? They don't care. I go, so tell me, your prophet interpreted the book of the dead to be the book of Abraham, completely, totally fraudulent. And does that bother you? It doesn't bother them. Why? Because their religion allows them to think that they get to go be a god someday. And you know what? That appeals to human pride, which we're all cursed with. And if you're already... That's what the devil made some of these religions to do, like Mormonism, is to... You know, people have pride. They would love to be able to have just certain things they got to do. And if they do it just right and they can do it, then they get to go be god of a planet. And so I'm going to create this through my buddy Joseph Smith, and he's going to deceive everybody, and everybody's going to believe this, and they're going to think they're going to go be God. And so Satan deceives them into doing that, and God says, you know, if you can get them to believe they're going to be God, then I guess they're yours. And it's all around us, and, you know, some said I emphasize it too much at times, but, you know, to me, hundreds of thousands, millions of people are being deceived by this, and it's our mission to say, no, that's not the pearl of great price. Just tell them, no, Jesus is the pearl of great price. His shed blood on the cross is the pearl of great price. The pearl of great price you guys have is a fraudulent document. It is a lie. It is not the truth. And Jesus came and he said he is the way, the truth, and the life. You need to abandon your hope of godhood on some planet, and you must instead allow Jesus to be God and allow him to rule your life, or you will miss out. You're holding on to a rock that's been painted to look like a pearl. It's not even a pearl. And you've been deceived by the wicked one to the destruction of your soul if you don't repent. Verse 47, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet that was cast into the sea and gathered some of every kind, which, when it was full, they drew to shore, and they sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but threw the bad away. And, you know, anybody that's ever net fished, you know, you catch a bunch of fish, you're after a certain kind of fish, tuna or whatever, you know, when the tuna boat fishermen go out, and all of a sudden they've got a shark or they've got something else in, and you throw out the ones that you don't want, and you keep the ones that you want. And that's what Jesus is just saying. There would be a dragnet that would go down to the bottom of the Sea of Galilee, and then you're pulling it in, you get everything, and you sit on the beach, and you go out with this and this and this. We don't want to eat that, but we keep the good ones. So, the gospel is the dragnet. It's going out into this whole world, and it is trying to bring fish into the net. And it doesn't get everybody, just like a dragnet being thrown into the Sea of Galilee. It doesn't get every fish, but all the fish that were there, here in the gospel, they get drug in. And what most commentators say is this is an analogy to the difference between true and false converts in the net. But there's going to be a time. It's kind of like the parable of the tares, when the servants of the farmer said, hey, didn't you plant good seed? And we look out, and in the midst of all the wheat, there's tares. And the master says, yeah, my enemy has gone and sowed these fake wheat seeds into my harvest, into my crop. And at harvest, well, separated at harvest time. This is another parable that's most equate to be just like the parable of the wheat and the tares. So they throw it to show, they do the good and the bad, they throw the bad away. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth, separate the wicked from among the just, and cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Let's turn to Revelation chapter 20, verse 1. I alluded to this judgment last week, you know, to discuss the fact that some use this and the wheat and tare parable to discredit the idea that the rapture will be before the tribulation period. And we're going to look at Revelation 20. But I want to say in going there that actually I think the closest scripture to go to in the context of what Jesus is saying here would be Matthew 25, verse 31 and on, which is the sheep-goat judgment at Jesus' second coming. When Jesus comes at his second coming, there's a few survivors on the earth, not many. You know, there's, I heard it's up to 7 billion now people. I've been saying 6 billion people in the world, but I read an article that we're, I guess, now up to 7 billion, however many there are. It gets down, the Bible teaches less than half of those people are alive when Jesus comes back. Half of the world's population plus dies off in the tribulation period. Jesus comes back, he brings the survivors to Israel. The angels go and collect all the survivors, and then they're separated into sheep and goats. And then the goats are judged. They're sent to the lake of fire. They're killed by the judgment of Jesus, and then the sheep are allowed to come and live into the kingdom of Jesus for 1,000 years. So they don't die. They never died. You know, when we die, we're going to die, go be with Jesus, then we're going to be resurrected. Our body's going to be resurrected to join our resurrected soul, our soul that's been with God. And we're going to be with a new glorified body that lasts forever, and we will be with Jesus forever. But the people that lived through the tribulation period, they didn't die, but they believed. And we're going to cover the judgment when we get to Matthew 25. I didn't want to do it now and then do it again when we go there. But I want to then take what happens from then. From then, we're going to see in Revelation, from when Jesus comes back, separates the sheep and goats, goats go into judgment, sheep go on to live with Jesus for 1,000 years. He changes them bodily to the point where they're allowed to live for 1,000 years. They have children, and our children have children. The earth repopulates, and Satan is locked up in a pit. He is not allowed to deceive the people. And that's what happens when we get to Revelation chapter 20, verse 1. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit, and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. Now, where had Satan been? Satan had been actually possessing the Antichrist, who has just been killed by the return of Jesus. The Antichrist and his false prophet, right-hand man, have both been judged, killed by Jesus, and sent into the lake of fire. But Satan now is out of the possessed, dead Antichrist, and is then locked up by an angel into the pit, unable to deceive people any longer for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit, shut him up, and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. And we'll talk about why. So for the 1,000 years, the people that were sheep that lived into the millennial reign of Jesus, they're having children, and those children are growing up in a completely blissful world. There's no Satan. Hasn't been that since, you know, before the Garden of Eden, whenever Satan showed up at the Garden of Eden. So mankind is just like Adam and Eve, no Satan, except they're in a fallen flesh, but Jesus is ruling. And we're ruling with him, we're going to find out in this text. So you don't have to lock your doors. You don't have to worry about walking the streets at night. The girls aren't being kidnapped by demoniacs and locked up in homes for 10 years. Allowed to go out. None of that stuff is ever happening because Jesus sees all. He has us living and reigning with him. And mankind is living under his law in perfect peace and harmony. You'd think that everybody would love that, wouldn't you? Well, it says, And going on to verse 4, which really kind of talks about what I just said, "And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast, the Antichrist, or his image, and had not received his mark in their foreheads or their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. So everybody that was killed for being a Christian during the tribulation period, they're now alive with glorified bodies, with their souls, living and reigning with Jesus, and so are we. But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished." So everybody that died without belief in Jesus, they stayed dead. They stayed dead with their souls in the place called Hades, the holding place for the dead, waiting for the final judgment. And then it says in verse 6, "Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection, those who have believed in Jesus. Over such, the second death has no power." We're going to read about the second death pretty soon. So if you believe in Jesus, you've been born again. You're born once by your mom. You're born again because you believe in Jesus. If you're born twice, you only die once. You don't have the second death that affects you. So blessed are those who have part of the first resurrection. You believe, you're resurrected to be with Jesus. Over such, the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign. We're all going to reign with him 1,000 years, all believers. And when 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is the sand of the sea. They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city, being Jerusalem, where Jesus is reigning. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are." The beast and the false prophet died 1,000 years ago, but they are still being tormented. People say that hell is not forever. God would never do that. That when God judges people, sends them to hell, it burn up, that means they burned up, they're gone, they're dead. It says that this is where they are. They still are there. The Bible is very clear. Eternity is for everybody. It just depends on where that eternity is. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And people get, why did God do that? Why did God let Satan out of the pit? And the answer is so amazing. Because God loves us. God loves us so much that he lets us decide what we want to do. And he said, okay, the one dispensation I have not had with man is for them to rule, for them to be under my law, experiencing all the blessings of no sin allowed. People look at Sharia law and the ultimate rule of Islam over a people. And, and they equate what some Christians want is, you're just like those Muslim, Taliban. Well, there's a big difference. There's a big difference, and then there's also a small difference. Jesus' law will rule. But his law is perfect. The Taliban law is not. And this is really what he's doing. He's saying, I'm going to let you live. I'm not going to kick you out of the kingdom because you don't want to do it. You just have to do it. But I'm going to let you have your opportunity. If you don't like this, you're not going to like heaven. Because heaven is the same thing. And so I'm going to let Satan come out. And if Satan is able to whisper into your ear and say, you know what? How long has it been since you've been drunk? 1,000 years. I read something about how it was really neat to be able to get drunk, and I wish I could do it. Well, with that guy, Jesus, reigning in Jerusalem, and all of his buddies just forcing everybody into, no alcohol, how can anybody have fun? But here, let me show you how to make some. And we're going to do it. I'm going to take these guys out. And people go, yeah, we'll follow you. And it's back to sex, drugs, and rock and roll. For most of the planet, it just shows you how corrupt the human nature is. How corrupt most people are, that they would take the temporary pleasures and reject the authority of God's word and his law, which brings such peace and joy to a people that want to live under it. And they're so quick to cut off their nose to spite their face. It's just like what we're doing politically. I mean, to have one man being tried in America for slaughtering babies outside the womb, he botches an abortion, and they come alive, and then, you know, testimony after testimony that is even causing the hearts of hardened liberal journalists to change by covering this trial that you're hearing nothing from ABC, NBC, CBS, because they're all under the sway of the wicked one. But it's, you know, there's a handout about it over there on the table. And just the atrocities, it's turned the stomachs of people to realize what is happening in the abortion clinics of America today. And during the same trial that our leader of this nation, Mr. Obama, would get up in front of Planned Parenthood and say, "You guys are doing great things in America." There's something so horribly, horribly wrong that people would love death and misery and how could even a thinking person do that, realizing what has happened to 50-some million little babies in America? But so the devil is able to deceive a certain number of people, most people. But it says they surround the camp of those that are hanging with Jesus. So in other words, those that are living, those grandchildren, great-great-grandchildren of the people that were allowed to be sheep to live into the millennial reign, some of them are going to say, "I don't want Satan. I don't want his temptations. I love living under Jesus' law. I love the way. I don't need any of Jesus' police to watch over me. I just want to do what God tells us to do, and I don't have to listen to Satan." And so they run to Jesus. "What are you going to do? They're surrounding the city of Jerusalem. They want to kill us all." And he goes, "Don't worry about it." And he just destroys them and just takes care of it and says, "You know what? Heaven's going to be filled with people that want to be here. I've had my last dispensation. This has been the dispensation of 1,000 years, and this is how I've dealt with man. You want me to rule over? You come into my kingdom, because it's going to be for a long time from now on. Forever. And you're going to join everybody else that was willing to be persecuted and afflicted and hated for my name's sake, that died because their heads were cut off or because they were otherwise maligned in this world. Every one of those who died during the church dispensation, they're also all with me. Everybody with me wants to be there because they love me, they love my law, and they're going to live forever in a place called heaven." But, verse 11, "Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead," all the people that have died in unbelief through all the centuries, millennia past, "I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were open, and another book was open, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead that were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire." This is the second death. Everybody in this judgment is going to second death. They died naturally in the world, and then they were brought before God, and they all died again because their names were not written in the book of life. These had rejected Jesus for their whole life. They joined the other billions that had rejected salvation and humility, getting humble before God, that had ever died. And they, along with death and Hades — death is no longer needed, Hades is no longer needed — they're all thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. And this, going back to Matthew 13:49, is another separation that is going to happen. It is the final separation. It is the end of all ages. It is the end of all things. God takes out those who hate him, those who reject him, hate his law. What are you today? Now, again, if you do not believe in Jesus as your Savior, you haven't realized the preciousness of the pearl of the shed blood of Jesus Christ on the cross, you're still wondering whether other belief systems have some value, then if you die today, you're going to go into this holding place waiting for the day of the great white throne judgment that we just read about, where you will be then in the dragnet. The dragnet has gone out. It has tried to reach you with the gospel. It has come out and tried to bring you in to the family of God, to live forever with this God of love. But when the day of separation comes, oh, this one wasn't in the book of life. This one's name is not written in the book of life. What does it take to have your name written in the book of life? It takes having bowed to Jesus, loving Him, loving His law. Not my way, God, but Your way. I'm not going to live for the lusts and pleasures of this demonic world, but I want to live for Jesus who died on the cross for me. And then you just, you know, if you have that attitude, if you have that attitude towards Jesus, He sees you in the net. Oh, book of life, heaven, forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. And the ones that say, nope, not for me. Oh, you know, shark or bullhead or, you know, whatever the different, I'm not much of a fisherman, but I know that you throw away a lot of those guys because they're not good to eat. Which are you? You know, I pray that everybody here on Judgment Day will be found written in the book of life. So it will be at the end of the age, the angels will come forth, separate the wicked from among the just, and cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Now, again, some people say, how could God do this? Well, let's just say He let some of those people that hate Him into heaven. Would it be heaven? You know? It's, why would He do this? He does it because of His love for you who love Him. Because He hasn't promised me anything if when I get to heaven, I have to listen to somebody that wants to kill my children, slaughter babies, lie to me, break into my house, steal my car, you know, whatever else. Well, Kevin, I'm not that bad. Oh, everybody in this world is a sinner. And if any sin is allowed into heaven, it ain't heaven any longer. And so that's why He does it. He does it because of His love for people who wanted to be cleansed of sin, changed so that they don't want to sin. They want to do what God wants to do. And we get to go be with there without Satan, without a sinful flesh. And yet we still somehow have our desire to just out of our own will worship and serve this God who saved us. And that's heaven. I'm glad heaven's waiting for us. And it's the judgment that allows me to know heaven is really going to be heaven. Heaven is going to be a wonderful place filled with glory and grace. Jesus said to them, to His disciples who wanted more from Him, the nerds who had stayed to listen to these things, have you understood all these things? And they said to Him, yes, Lord. They lied. They're sinners. But we're always thinking we understand stuff. We don't. But He said, okay, if that's true, then He said to them, therefore, every scribe instructed concerning the kingdom of heaven is like a householder who brings out of his treasure things new and old. What does that mean? That means that what was a scribe in his day? A scribe was a person that took the word of God and scribed it. They were the ones responsible for disseminating the word of God. Without a scribe, the scriptures are gone. That as soon as the scroll rots away, it's gone. Nobody gets to hear a thing about God. And so what God is saying, oh, you guys do you understand what Jesus has done for you on the cross? Answer yes or no. You know, we can say yes, but then say, yeah, but not really. The truth be told, I understand what Jesus did for me on the cross, but truth be told, I'll never in this lifetime get to the end of harvesting that vein of gold that runs through our life of what Jesus has done for me, and the Holy Spirit's not done with me yet. But what I do know, I know what Jesus has done for me on the cross. And what God's saying is, well, then you're a scribe. You're a scribe, and what are you scribing for? You're scribing to continue to communicate the gospel of Jesus Christ to this world. You understand a little bit of what I've told you? Now go ahead, be a scribe in the kingdom of heaven, old and new, mixing the old and new covenants together into this, what's going to be the church, and you're a householder who brings out his treasure. A householder doesn't hold. The scribe does not just do a book for himself. And this is an encouragement of Jesus that we would pass it on. And we were going to get further. It's a precious thing God's given us, everlasting life. it is really valuable. It is more valuable than anything in the world. And even after we go and purchase and we are born again, we are saved, it's still so valuable that the world should have less and less of a tug on us and distracting us from continuing to dig, to continuing to find the deeper things of God and being filled more and more with His Spirit, to be more and more like Him and more useful and more scribing out to this world, you too can be born again. You too can have everlasting life. And that is our mission. That's what God has given us His Spirit to do, and may God help us to do it, because it is so valuable. It is so precious. Amen. Let's stand and close in prayer. Father, we thank You that You're so loving to us to bring this message to the world and allow us, Lord, to respond to it, to see it for what it is, to be able to turn away from our own sinfulness and our own lives and realize we need to just die to ourselves. We need to sell everything we've got to truly embrace this gospel and to continue to seek You, God, and allow Your Holy Spirit to reign more and more and more in our lives, that we would spend the rest of our lives just realizing and studying the preciousness of the pearl of great price. And Father, I pray for those that are here in our midst, that God, the power of Your Spirit would just touch them and convict them. Convict me, God, with what You want to do to accomplish us being more of a scribe than, or even to become born again and name written into the Lamb's Book of Life, to be spared of the second death that's coming to all who reject. We thank You for this time in Your Word and pray You would just be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen.
Give to Jesus all the glory. Give to Jesus all the praise. Give to Jesus all the honor. He came to save. We give You, Jesus, all the glory. We give You, Jesus, all the praise. We give You, Jesus, all the honor. Your life You gave. Give You, Jesus, all the glory. Give You, Jesus, all the praise. I give You, Jesus, all the honor. My life is saved. Your life You gave.
Think of that in a real way. You know, you're in a burning building and somebody just crashes, protects you, you know, puts their fire coat around you and runs you out, and then he dies because he took his coat off and put it around you to save you from the flames. What is the rest of your life owed to? I mean, you were dead. And you would spend the rest of your life, if you really meditated on it, you'd spend the rest of your life waking up every day saying, man, I wouldn't have even awakened this morning had it not been for that man who gave his life for me. And you'd be People would talk to you and say, wow, what's your history? Well, let me tell you, the reason you're talking to me today is because this firefighter gave his life to give me life. And I want to tell you about him. Now let's talk about life and other things. And see, that's what Jesus has done. He didn't save us from temporary flames. He saved us from what we read today, the eternal separation from God in a place called hell, where there's wailing and gnashing of teeth. I hope you appreciate him this day. And enjoy Mother's Day, and enjoy that God has given us life in a special way. God bless you. Keep you in his care this week. In Jesus' name.